You know, today we're going to discover several facts about ourselves. We're going to see if we're searching for God in all the wrong places. And we're going to see how we react when God reveals himself. We're going to see whether or not we really know who God is and really hear when he speaks. We're going to look at how we react to God when the chips are down. Today, we're going to have some things behind me on each of the screens. We have planned, and I don't know if we're able to do it or not, but we have planned to show you an image of Jerusalem on one side and Caesarea by the sea on the other. And we want to show it now if we can. They're giving me thumbs up that yes, we can do that. I want it now. That's not it. Because, you know, each of us comes from a background. Each of us comes from a background that influences how we search for God. You know, the Bible says whoever seeks will find. But what does that mean? We are influenced by the culture we live in, by the things that we grow up in. The Jerusalem of our life, the Caesarea of Philippi. We are influenced by these two great backgrounds. And so it is that we find in chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 1 through 8, which I'll be speaking on today, this conflict between these two worlds, the worlds that we see, the world around us that we build, the world that is built there in the past by our ancestors, by our traditions, and the world we're confronted with every time we make a decision. You see, the backgrounds of the Jews and the Gentiles is what this particular verses refer to. It refers to two men who came from totally different backgrounds. First, both of the cities, both Jerusalem and Caesarea by the sea, were built by the same hands. They were built by King Herod. One was built to pacify the Jews, for he was neither Jew nor Gentile. He was someone who came from another country who was put in charge by the Romans. And he loved to build. And when he built Jerusalem, he built right at the very center. The dominating thing that he built was the temple, because everything in their lives revolved around temple worship. All of the things that they did, all the things that they saw, all the things that they said had to do with that central theme. Now, the temple was a place where they gave sacrifices by priests who were all Sadducees. These were priests who did not believe that there was life after death. They didn't believe, in consequence, that there was a God who loved the individual enough to want to be united with him beyond the few short years you lived on this earth. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in any of those things. And yet, they continued to practice the traditions of their fathers. They loved the traditions. They loved worshiping in the Holy of Holies, even though God no longer dwelt there. They didn't recognize God when he walked among them. When Christ came into the temple and cleansed it, they didn't even understand that it was God who was doing it. They were like us. They couldn't see God for their own traditions, their own customs. They couldn't understand. And so we had this conflict right there that's built in, this conflict of the place that is the center of your life, that's supposed to be the center of your religious life, was actually shallow and empty. That's the reason that we found in some of the verses that we have read and studied in weeks before during our study of Acts that there was an Ethiopian eunuch. He came searching for God, you remember? He searched for God where? In the city that Herod had built that was dominated by the religious life, by the temple, which was empty. And he could not find entrance there. He could not find God there. He could not find what he was looking for there. And that's the way it is in a lot of our churches today. People come into a church, they're looking for the tradition. You know, one of the things people say to me is that when they come in, they don't know how to react. They have never been in church. They don't know when to stand up, when to sit down. They don't know the Bible. They don't know which chapter we're in and how to get there. And they're just unaware, and it's all a mystery to them because they don't know. They know that there's something that draws them, that they want to be connected to God, but they don't know what it is. They don't know how to get there. And some of us become so comfortable in our traditions, we don't know either. The Jews became so comfortable in Jerusalem that they were able to kill the very Son of God on a cross. And they were mad that he didn't stay dead. Some of us are like that. Some of us are. From time to time, we want to exalt Jesus, but really what we want to exalt is the mercy of Jesus or the forgiveness of Jesus or these attributes, but not his lordship. We're afraid to do it. We don't want to do it. And we go on with our regular customs. And you see, Peter came out of that culture, and it affected the way he saw life. That's the reason Jesus was always correcting his disciples about the life that they were used to living. But Herod didn't stop there. He also built this Caesarea by the sea. Now, Jerusalem means city of peace, and it had been originally named Shalom, peace, and it was later, after David took it, called Jerusalem, city of peace. God knows it's only a name. There have been very little peace in Jerusalem for these past 2,000 years. But it is supposed to be what God ordained it to be, a city of peace, because there was peace between man and God. Sometimes we think of peace as just peace between men and men or our families and ourselves. But no, this is a peace that surpasses that. This is peace between God and man. And he built another city just to kind of show off, because Herod was a bit of a show off. He liked to show off, and so he built Caesarea by the sea, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea by the sea was a city that he built to the honor of the ruler of Rome, to Caesar. That's the reason he named it after him. And what was in its center? In its center was not a temple, because there were no Roman temples in this occupied land of Israel. But there was an amphitheater. It was the embodiment of the celebration of self. Can we kind of identify with that? It's as though our culture has followed the Roman edict, and we've tried to take a little of both. And there was a time in this country when our little towns were centered on the church. You know, in England, you couldn't be a city unless you had a cathedral. If you had a cathedral, then you could be called a city, and it's that way today. And there was a time in our own country where the church was the center of life. And so we took a little from the Romans, and we took a little from the Jews. But Caesarea Philippi was a place donated by Herod to the honor of Caesar. Had the celebration of self in the theater, self-mentality, the kind of self that all of us are so seduced by every day. And during this time, Caesar had pronounced himself a deity. As a matter of fact, one of his titles was Son of God. And there, he didn't care who you worshiped as long as you bowed to him. Isn't that what Satan said to our Lord Just bow to me. You can have all the things in the world. Just add me to the ones you bow to. Jesus said no. And we're to say no because Jesus told us we could not be servants of two masters. We cannot just simply enjoy all the things of our culture and expect that in some way to have an effect on us that is beyond our earthly existence. I mean, they had places to relax. They had Roman baths. They had all the attributes and the things of the Roman lifestyle in Caesarea by the sea. They had great aqueducts carrying water to that location. They had built a huge kind of artificial harbor there where they took the stones out and dropped them into the sea in order to form a protected harbor. They had done all the things that man could do. Does it sound a little bit familiar? And that's where Cornelius came from. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And he came out of a culture that was all about me. You see, the Sadducees had adopted something of the Greek Stoics, and they had adopted something of the Roman Epicureans. They all agreed, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. There is no afterlife. Don't worry about that. Grab all you can. We say, go for the gusto. We say, live like there is no tomorrow. And that leads to license to live any way that's pleasing to us. We live in a culture that has bowed its head and said, that's fine, live and let live. If people want to indulge in things that are anti-God, that's okay. That's all right. We too have bowed our head to many different gods. We have said okay to materialism. Okay, that can be a part of my life. My 501c3 nonprofit status enables me to say certain things from the pulpit, but it doesn't allow me to say anything about politics. Unless I happen to be a minority pastor, then I can say anything I want to. Is that right? We care more about our retirement plans than we do about God's plan. We care more about our investments in this world than we do our investments in God's world. We care more about our leaders of politics than we do our leaders of spiritual things. We've got the whole thing upside down because we followed the customs and traditions of men. We, like the Jews, have become ancestor worshipers. Oh, we sing the old songs. Oh, they're so familiar. We sing the old songs, but we do it without any enthusiasm, without even knowing what they mean. Where you don't want to learn a new song. A new song, oh, that's for that new generation. That's not for me. You see, our search for God stops at the water's edge, and the water's edge is where the tradition and customs stop. What do you do on Sunday morning? Well, we all do this and we do that, and it's just a Sunday morning ritual. It does nothing to help us toward a relationship with God. These two cultures clashing in your life and my life, every day you make a choice. Who will rule this day? Will it be God or will it be manna? Let's go before God in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that we will seek you aright. That we will give you praise for who you are, not what you do. So often we're so tempted in the flesh to give you praise only when we derive a benefit from you that we can see and touch and feel. But Father, we day let us give you praise and honor and worship because of who you are. You are the Almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You as you who have created us and not we ourselves. You are the one who is never going to die. You are the one from whom all life springs. You are the one that created us in your image. You are the one that loves us with a love that sent your only begotten Son into this corrupted world that we had made unfit for habitation, so that he might take upon himself all of our sins. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you and give you glory for a love that loved us while we were yet your enemies. Father, forgive us for walking away and saying our own thing instead of listening to you, doing our own thing instead of doing the things that you command. Father, we just ask that you would speak to us today. Cast out my words. They're meaningless. And let us hear from you. Let us hear you speak by the power of your Spirit, life into these old, dead, deaf ears. Life into these old, blind eyes. Light into this old, corrupted heart and soul. Father, may you be glorified in everything that is done. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We'll only look at 8 verses today. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Let me stop there. Cornelius was a really interesting man. He had been born in Rome, and he commanded 100 Roman troops. Now, this was not common, because it was most common when you went into a foreign land to take some of those people who were there and induct them into your army. It was also possible for you to hire mercenaries. And so most of the centurions had mix of people that were either people they had conquered or people that they paid to conquer. And they had very few Italians. These Italians that he commanded, and the reason that it's pointed out here in the scripture, is that they were the elite troops of the day. They were your Navy SEALs. They were your special forces. These were people that would have been garrisoned in Caesarea, because that was the capital of the conquering forces over Israel. And they were there to protect and to guard that city and that dominion and their leader, Pontius Pilate, who spent all of his time there. You may remember that he came up from Caesarea by the sea to Jerusalem during the Passover time in order to make sure that order was established when all these millions of Jews came into the place. He preferred living in his own capital, which was Caesarea by the sea, to living in this terrible place called Jerusalem, which to him had no social redeeming qualities. He had to be a man who was in charge of a rabble of people who are all involved in their traditions and who were not really holy men. He knew that. He knew that the chief priest was appointed. He knew it. He knew that all these things that they did and the way they made money off the poor people of the land, he was aware of all of their corruption. He knew it. But he was there to keep order. And this centurion may have gone with him to Jerusalem and may have been entering in at the same time across town Jesus was entering in to Jerusalem for the Passover. One driven by white horses in a chariot, and one riding on the back of a donkey's colt. The contrast couldn't be any greater. The collision on which they were inevitably to take place could not be avoided because it was staged by God. So here in Caesarea Philippi, this centurion had come. He managed all of these people. He had respect from them. and says in verse 2 that he was a devout man and one who feared God with his whole household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, here was a man who came out of Rome with probably with all of his little household gods and all of the little trappings that they had. He was a man who was loyal to Caesar, who would have, on the day that was set aside to worship Caesar, dropped some incense into the bowl that would have gone up in flames and showed his loyalty to Caesar. He was a man who was respected, whose word went out, and people jumped and obeyed. But he was a devout man. He had probably, we don't know, but he had probably joined one of the synagogues there in Caesarea and was searching for God. You know, too often we take people who are searching for God and say, well, those people aren't searching in the right place. If they were, they'd come over here. But we never invite them to us. We never ask them to come. We simply say to them, you're in the wrong place. When you come to the right place, then we'll deal with you. May have been the case with this Roman centurion. He was looking for God. He was a devout man. He was probably one who had embraced the Jewish faith because it represented the worship of one true God. And the synagogue, which did not have all the sacrificial duties and wasn't involved in all of that, as a place where he could learn more about God. And because of this, he prayed all the time. He prayed, as the New Testament teaches all of us to pray, without ceasing. And he did good. He was generous with what he had. He gave it to the poor, and this had infected his entire household, his wife, his children, those that worked in his household as slaves. Everybody had embraced this one search for God. In verse 3, and on the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, this is something really interesting because here's a man who is searching for God. He's doing the things that he's been taught. They were taught in Judaism that there were three very important times to pray. They started counting time from sunup. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock. That was a time of prayer. The sixth hour would have been at noon. That was a time of prayer. But the ninth hour would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And what made that so significant and so special a time for prayer is that that was the time when they offered the sacrifice for the people in the Holy of Holies. Right there, they took the blood and put it on the mercy seat. This was the time that Jesus died on the cross. It was a very important time, the ninth hour. And so he was praying in the traditions of men, the men who said, we're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ancestor worshipers there. We sometimes say, well, we're this denomination or that denomination, or I'm a Wesleyan, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a this, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a this. Baloney! You're either Christ or you belong to nobody. The fact is that he was praying with everything he knew, and an angel appears to him. Now, that would have upset some of the people he was trying to study with, because he, like others who were searching for God, a God-fearer, would have gone to Jerusalem hoping to be in the presence of God. Have you ever gone into a church and thought, boy, I don't feel the Spirit of God in this place? Just once or twice? If you haven't, you haven't visited enough churches. Because you will find that very evident in many churches where you can't sense the presence of God. Here we have a man who was looking for that, but the very people that were at the head of his church, the Sadducees in the temple, didn't believe in angels, and so what he saw, they wouldn't have believed. They wouldn't have countenanced. They wouldn't approve of. But he saw an angel. This kind of reminds me of the story of a It's supposed to be a true story. I don't know if it is or not, so I won't use the man's name. But he was a pastor in Denver, Colorado. And he was called to the bedside of a dying man in the hospital. And he went, and the man was in a coma. He'd been in a coma for a long time. There was no brain activity. They were going to pull the plug. the family had wanted just before they pulled the plug for the pastor to come and pray for this person who was dead already, brain dead. And so he went to the hospital, and he knew the family a little bit, and so he thought, I'll be a consolation to them. And he went up, and he got beside the bed, and he began to pray for this person. And the person woke up and got up and started talking to him. And everybody went, my goodness gracious, what's that? He was dead, and now he's alive again. The doctors were running around. Now the little monitors that had his brain wave were showing brain waves. That he seemed to not even have had a stroke. There was no impediment to his speech. He seemed to be perfectly healthy. They began to unplug him. The whole family was rejoicing. Everything was going crazy. He went back out to his car. He sat down in his car, and he was trembling. And he said, God, don't ever do that to me again. I've seen angels. I've talked to them, and they've talked to me. I believe they're here. I believe they're here because God said they were here. In Psalms 91, it says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra and the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I believe every word of that. I believe that there are angels sitting here. Your physical eyes can't see them. But I believe that when I look out here, there are empty places, but they are not empty. They have angels sitting everywhere. If there's one guardian angel for everybody here, then this place is absolutely full. They're standing in the corners. There's a cloud of witnesses watching us. I believe that. He believed it. And so out of that belief suddenly was manifested an angel who spoke to him. You see, if you have no belief, that angel that you might miss, you might not be aware of him, but a messenger for God from God came to him. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Now, this is a captain of a guard. He is a centurion. He is a man of which he would not jump out and foolishly put himself in front of his troops. But he would known for a man, a centurion was known for the fact that he would stand in place and die in place other than to disobey or to flee from an enemy. And this man was frightened. What is he known about God? I mean, you don't think that he was in some sort of a little plastic sphere, do you? That he was totally out of touch? You think that soldiers might have talked to each other? I mean, they didn't have television or radio to distract them. They didn't have e-pads. They didn't have computers. Think that those who could talk would talk? You think that he might, just might, have heard in his searching for God and for truth, that he might have heard about the centurion, a man like himself, who stood at the foot of the cross and looked up at the dead body of Jesus and said, surely this was the Son of God? You think they might have heard that? You think he might have heard about the centurions and the other troops that were stationed at the grave and were frightened away and ran, even though it meant their own death to run? When the seal was broken, the Roman seal put on that grave, you don't think that he knew about that? You don't think that he knew about Pontius Pilate, who had said of Jesus, I find no fault in this man, and who washed his own hands of that whole mess and allowed the judgmentalism of the Jews to take control? You don't think he knew those things? Of course he did. Do you think that he had heard about the miraculous things that were happening in Jerusalem? Of course he had. He had heard that Peter had been put in jail. Of course he had. He knew those things. And he wanted to know more. But when confronted by God and an angel talks to you, it's a little different than your next door neighbor chatting across the street. And the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. What did Jesus say? Jesus said that you can't even give away a cup of water in his name that you will not receive a reward for. Here is someone who did not know Jesus as Christ. He wanted to know God. He was searching for God, just like the Ethiopian eunuch was searching for God, but he needed someone to show him who Jesus was. Still doesn't know. But God is still listening to his prayer. You know, some years ago, people said, well, God doesn't hear the prayers of the non-Christian. This proves it wrong, because Cornelius was a non-Christian and they heard his voice. Amen. And all those things he did, all the alms that he gave. You know, we're supposed to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean just a prayer on your lips, walking around saying a prayer. It means that everything you do with your hands is a prayer. Everything you do with your body is a prayer. You don't think we're praying when we serve the poor food? You don't think that that's an act of prayer? You don't think it's an act of prayer to go to a hospital and visit with someone who's sick? Is that an act of prayer? It is. Everything we do, Jesus said, is to bring glory and honor to him. Everything we do is an act of prayer. Jesus was praying all the time when he was awake, when he was asleep, when he was actively engaged, when he was in his prayer closet. He was always praying. And we're always to be praying. It says of this man that he prayed to God always. And the angel says, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Let me tell you how this must have shocked him. You know, when God calls you to do a thing, it may not be the thing you want to do. You may fear to do it. Simon Peter was well known as the leader of this new group that the government position on was that they should be eradicated. And he's being told not just to go and speak to Peter, but to bring him back to the very core, the very place where Roman occupation held its seat of power. To bring Simon Peter, smuggle him back right into the lion's den. I think that Peter probably was reluctant to go there too. Says that he was going to call. That's what the angel directed. You do what God says because God said so. If you're searching for God, there is nothing that is going to stop you from that search. It says he's lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. The answer for your question lies in the mouth of one who you will bring, Peter, to your home. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who he waited on him continually. So he went and explained all these things to them, and he sent them to Joppa. Now it was 30 miles from Caesarea by the sea to Joppa. It's a 60-mile round trip, any way you look at it. He probably sent them on horseback or on a chariot to bring Peter back. He used all of his resources. He used everything he had. He risked everything he was to do what God said. You see, he is breaking out of the culture that had brought him there and the culture that he had come to, that religious culture of traditions and customs, and is looking for the real, true God. And he cares enough about it to put himself at total risk for it. Some of us don't do that. Some of us want a nice, comfortable place where we can kind of, oh, it's nice, you know, I enjoy being around people. People are really sweet. And I just love all those people. But we don't seek after God. Let's be honest about it. We seek peace. But there is no peace without God. We seek healing, but there is no healing outside of the healing of his wings. We seek treasures, but we seek for it on earth where it's trash instead of in heaven where it's real. We seek for worldly acceptance instead of the applause of heaven. We seek for God in all the wrong places. Cornelius was breaking out of that and trying to search for God by being obedient. Amen. He did what he knew he could do. He read the scriptures. He prayed when he was supposed to pray. He gave from the heart to those who were around him. He did those things. He was a devout man, but he was not yet a new man. He was not yet a new creature in Christ Jesus. He was a good man by the standards of the world, but he was not God's man yet. God was counting all the things that he did as a memorial to him, but he was not yet adopted into the family of God. But Peter was the one who could lead him there, and so God provided for him a way, just as he provided Philip to run alongside the Ethiopian eunuch and bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. He provided for Cornelius. Now, what's going to be provided in this clash of cultures? And next week we'll look at the next verses, but what's going to happen? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that God would do this, could do this, just for the salvation of Cornelius and his household. But I don't believe that was his only intent. I believe that he also wanted to bring Peter out of his culture and bring Peter to an awareness of God's view of men, that there was no longer Greek or Jew, man or woman, slave or free, but we were all one in the family of God. I believe he was going to have to struggle with Peter, just as he had struggled with Cornelius, to get Peter into the very steps of his Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, here's the thing. The people on the journey toward God never get there until heaven opens its gate. Some people think that they're there already, that they're in the kingdom because they went through a traditional baptism, or they had the Lord's Supper, or they had some traditional ritual performed upon them, their feet washed, or whatever. The journey is not over until you come face to face with your Lord and Savior. We're on the journey. We're God's seekers. Jesus has promised all who seek will find. But you've got to keep on seeking. You've got to seek through the traditions, through all the customs, through all the mess, through all the criticism, through all the fakes, through everything. Seek God. And he will reveal himself to you. Not just, boom, you're healed. You get to go home now and resume your wayward life. No. He will reveal himself to you in such a way that your heart is transformed. And his priorities become your priorities. He said to be in church, you're in church. He said to go over there and talk to that man who nobody else will talk to, you get up and go and talk to him. Whatever God tells you to do, you do. Because God said it. You know, that question, I guess, for all of us is where we are today. Where are we? Are we God seekers? Are we people that are so smug that we think we've found God, we've got him in a little box, we've added God to the rest of our resume? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a businessman, I'm a husband. He said that if you don't love him more than you love husband or wife or children or grandchildren, you're not worthy of him. His priority is for you to have a personal relationship with him. And then all these other things will be taken care of. That's one of the hard sayings, but it's true. If you really want to know who God is, keep on searching. Keep on doing. Keep on the path. They used to tell us in seminary, I was saved, I am saved, I am being saved. That was how you were supposed to look at that verb and conjugate it. That's right. That's the reason Jesus says those who persevere to the end will be saved. keep on journeying. Times may look tough. Times may look rough. It may be that the whole culture tells you to stop and get off the train. Stop the World, I Want to Get Off is the show I once did. I love the title. Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. The world tells you to do just that. God put you here for a reason. And you're to continue on doing His will until He takes you unto Himself. There are angels all around. God said that where two or three of us gathered in His name, He is here right in the very midst of us. I believe Jesus is here. I believe His Holy Spirit is here, not just in the abstract, not just in the theoretical, but in fact. We sang, we are standing on holy ground. I believe we are. And on that holy ground, He asked for each of us to make a decision. Who you'll serve today? God or Mammon? I've got a little sign on my door. It says, for me and my house will serve the Lord. Sometimes I don't live up to that sign. I had a pizza delivery man come to my house the other night. This is a confession. Sandra was gone. She didn't know I was going to order pizza. But God didn't want me to have that pizza. Guy said he'd be there in 30 minutes. I said, that's good. That'll just work out fine. I'll be able to eat it and throw it away and get away with all the evidence before Sandra gets home. 45 minutes later, the guy still wasn't there. Hour later, still wasn't there. I called back the pizza guy and said, it's been an hour. It's too long. I'm sorry. Call the guy up and tell him I don't want it. About 10 minutes later, a guy came to my door with the pizzas. I said, I'm sorry, go away. I called your boss. I had him try to call you on the phone and tell you, forget about it. It's supposed to be here in 30 minutes. It's been an hour and 10 minutes. Now, that wasn't a very Christian thing to do, was it? See, I could have taken the opportunity and said, even though you're late, for me and my house will serve the Lord. I'm going to give you the tip. You take the pizza back. I didn't do that. But that's what God calls us to, and that's what He worked on me about that very night. I ended up eating cheese and crackers. Sandra came home and she said, have you eaten anything? And I said, no, it's too late now. Isn't it good that God loves us more than our own spouses love? It's good.